Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been following the Catechism's summary of the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation, we have covered many facts that really you can only accept in faith. Think of the very basic claim that God exists. We believe that. Or that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Or that the whole world is now under the wrath of God because of the fall into sin as it happened in paradise. You know, all those kind of things, if someone said to us, now prove it, because we live in a world that likes to have concrete proof, well, all we can say is, we believe this because this is what the Scriptures teach us, and we believe the Scriptures. Even that, to say that the Scriptures are the Word of God to man, and therefore they are authoritative, that also is a statement of faith. You know, this hasn't lessened at all when we come to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it might be possible to prove historically that there was this person called Jesus who lived around time of beginning of what we call the modern era, what we call the years A.D., lived about 33 years. You might even be able to prove to someone that he had very unique teachings and that he died a terrible death by crucifixion. But really, beyond those historical facts, you really can't prove too much. Only by faith do we accept that he was not just a human child, but that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he really is the Son of God come into our human flesh. Only by faith do we accept that his death was not a tragedy at the end of things, but that it was an atoning sacrifice by which we are restored in our relationship with God. Only by faith can we accept that he didn't stay dead, but that he arose from the dead. And further, it's only by faith that we can accept that Jesus did not die again, but he has bodily gone up into heaven. And that this is also an important part of his work of saving us from our sins. Now, it is this particular fact of faith, the fact that the Lord Jesus went up into heaven, that calls for our attention this afternoon. After only one short question and answer explaining the resurrection, we notice we get no less than 4 questions and answers dealing with his ascension. Question and answers that remind us of the fact of his ascension, and then no sooner have we said that, it shakes loose 2 questions about his ascension, and then we end up with a threefold benefit of his ascension. And that we may grow in the confidence of faith, I therefore proclaim to you this afternoon, Jesus bodily went up into heaven. We consider, first of all, the fact of his ascension, secondly, 2 questions arising from his ascension, and then the triple benefit of his ascension. So Jesus bodily went up into heaven. And then, first of all, we pay attention to the fact of his ascension. Now, it's indeed necessary to spend some time thinking about this, because this event, along with all the other great events in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation facts, you could say, well, they are always in danger of becoming a non-event, because, well, we know them so well. When we have the Apostles' Creed, we can almost say it on autopilot, and we can also say he ascended into heaven, and we don't even think about it anymore. And for that reason, let us look again at what we also read together in Acts chapter 1 and try to picture in our mind what we are told there, so that we perhaps can again capture something of the momentous nature of that event. Now, as we look at that passage again, Acts chapter 1, we can perhaps visualize, even in our mind, how the Lord Jesus Christ is described there as walking surrounded by his disciples. We don't know if it was just the 12 or whether there were more, but he was at least surrounded by his 12 disciples. And we also know, not really till the account kind of wraps up, that at this particular point they were walking on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. We know that he had spent about 40 days on the earth. He would all of a sudden appear, he would disappear, and he would continue to teach them about the kingdom of God. That's what we're told also in the opening verses. And now, when we read those words. Also in our passage, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We realize, as we've also been explaining in connection with the parables, that the disciples had not yet really gotten past the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ restoring a national, a political kingdom. Now, it was in reply to this question that we get some further details as to what we often refer to as the Great Commission. We often associate that with the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But while Luke does not tell us about the instruction of the Lord to go and baptize people from all nations, he certainly brings out the calling of the disciples that they have to go make disciples of all nations. Because he puts it there in terms that they are going to be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, and they are to go, keep on going till they come to the end of the earth. And the way Luke records it, these were the final words the disciples heard from our Lord Jesus in the same way as Matthew's final words about the commission of the disciples. And the next thing we read about is that he was lifted up right before their eyes until a cloud took him out of their sight. I'll try to picture that. Maybe the children can do a better job at this because they still have a better, perhaps, imagination to try and visualize all these things. Walking around. Just imagine if you're walking with a whole group of people, all of a sudden one person begins to kind of drift upward. You know, just imagine if one of the elders all of a sudden began to lift upward from the bench. He would look there and say, "What's going on?" You know, those kind of things, they happen when you carry a balloon and you let go of it and the balloon pops up into the sky. Or we can think of birds sitting on the ground and you go try to grab it and they go up and they fly away. But people don't do that. The only way people can go up into the sky is if you put them in a hot air balloon or have to go in an airplane. But we notice all this kind of equipment, all this kind of machinery is needed to get a person off the ground. I mean, also that sooner or later when someone goes up, you have to come back down. Well, here it is portrayed for us, the Lord Jesus Christ all of a sudden simply beginning to leave the earth, his feet off the ground, up and up and up, till they could see him no more, because not because he becomes such a small speck in the sky, but because a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, we should note the unique occurrence here, because during the 40 days, the disciples had seen it repeatedly that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and go. We're even told at one point he suddenly appeared in their midst, even though all the doors were locked. So something in the resurrection character of our Lord's body, he could come and go. He was not necessarily limited by doors and walls. But this is different. This is different. This was not a case of here one moment, gone the next. No, here there was a very visible, slow, deliberate departure, immediately followed by a visit of two men in white robes. We would say most likely that they were angels in human form. They were telling the disciples, you're not going to see him again, not like you've had for the last 40 days. You will not see him again till he comes the same way. You've seen him visibly, physically go up into heaven. One day you will physically see him come back down from heaven. Visible departure, physical departure, a visible physical return. Now, as you try to picture that, as I said, perhaps the children can have a better image in their mind because that imagination is still very vivid for them. But as we think about that, even as adults, then we would say, no, can we ever imagine that could happen? What's the world going to say when they hear us talk about Jesus physically leaving the earth? If we would go to work tomorrow and say, yesterday we had a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up from the earth into heaven. What are your fellow workers going to say if you don't share the Christian faith with them? Are they going to say, right, you actually believe that? You know, as we hear that, the fact of the ascension of our Lord, you sometimes hear it said, we should try to take away obstacles to believing, to make the Christian faith a bit easier to accept. So for example, we should not be so dogmatic about whether creation took place in 6 days or not. And we shouldn't be so dogmatic as to whether only brothers can serve in the offices in the church. You know, we should make it more palatable to the modern mindset. But then, what about something like the ascension. Does that make any sense? Is that not an obstacle to credibility in the world? Is it not an obstacle to faith? You could say just like the confession of the virgin birth, or that we say the cross had great power because there our sins were paid for, or the whole idea of a person who was dead becoming alive again. You see, can we explain in any way, in a way that will make it acceptable to human sensitivities, to human rational thinking, how our Savior, we say, was physically lifted up from earth into heaven, and he has gone not just into floating in the sky, not even into the space, but he has gone into the third heaven, the highest heaven of heavens, where God dwells. That's where he is. You know, if you want to talk about Christian faith being credible to society, and when people say, well, deal with the creation issue, the women in office issue, well, what about all the other issues? You start taking anything away, actually the whole Christian gospel brings forth so many incredible facts that can only be accepted if we accept the testimony given to us in the scriptures. That's what it says, and therefore we believe it. Our Lord Jesus Christ physically leaving this earth, going to the dwelling place of God, that is the heavens. Now, by the time we have again visualized this and how this is a fact of faith, only way that we can accept it, there is no reasonable explanation, then, and we see how this defies human understanding, then also we become ready for the second point, and that is the two questions arising from the ascension. Now, the first question has to do with Jesus' promise, as we find it at the end of Matthew's gospel, for example, where he said to his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, also in Matthew's gospel, we're not told specifically he ascended, but we know that the ascension is the next thing. That seems to contradict the whole situation. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age, and he leaves. That doesn't seem to make any sense. How can that be? Now, when we reflect on the promise at the end of Matthew 28 and compare that to other passages where the Lord speaks about his continuing presence, then we quickly learn that the Lord was not speaking in the first place about the continuing physical presence. That respect his words, as we read also in John chapter 14, they are instructive. We read how he told his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. But as we also noticed in verse 25, he indicated he would no longer be physically present, but he would go to the Father, and from the Father, he would send the Helper, which is, he specifies, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come, and he would teach them more things, and he would help them to remember all he had taught them. Of course, the promise of the Holy Spirit was also evident in the passage we read together in Acts chapter 1, where he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think through also about our Lord's physical departure from this earth, actually, we can see how this was necessary for the fulfillment of the command he gave to the disciples that they had to go out and bring the gospel to the end of the earth. Because if we think it through, if the Lord Jesus Christ had stayed physically on earth, for example, if he had made Jerusalem his physical capital, well, that would suggest a physical kingdom, a political kingdom. And it would have a physical center that we could visit in order to see our king, you could say. But he spared us all that kind of confusion. And also he wanted to really underline that it is not political, it is spiritual. And so, with Christ having left the earth and having given the instruction to his disciples, you bring my message to the world, we know that Christ is in heaven. If we want to look anywhere, we don't look towards Jerusalem. We don't look to any city. We look up. We look up towards the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where Christ is. That's where we all may focus, no matter where we are on earth. All may look up. We are set free from any kind of physical restraints. Now, as for Christ's presence, he certainly continues to be with his church, even though physically he is now in the heavens. It's evident on the day of Pentecost when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. And the Spirit enables the Lord to be present in his church, among the believers, no matter where they are. So as incarnate Lord with his body, he is in one place at one time, but through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he's present everywhere. He's present with the congregation today. He's present with his congregation in the other part of the world. He can be that way through his Holy Spirit. Of course, that leads to the second question concerning the two natures of Christ. When you read that, you know, you think, well, that seems to be a bit of a dry answer, kind of a complicated theology, almost a bit of a tongue twister if you have to try to memorize that. But we should realize that this little short answer captures the gist of a debate that really occupied the whole 5th century. Previous century, they had been speaking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true God, yet in three distinct persons. But the next century, they really had to struggle with the relationship of the fact that Jesus Christ is said to be true God and he is true man. How do you put these two things together? That really, as I said, occupied that century, and it led also to the Council of Chalcedon, where they discussed these matters and they explained how the two natures are related to each other in the one person of Jesus Christ. Chalcedon is a city in what today is called the country of Turkey. Catechism students, especially the third group, would think, oh yes, we learned about this in the Belgian Confession, Article 19. After the Incarnation in Article 18, that speaks about the two natures of Christ in the one person in Article 19. But the whole discussion, very brief here in this particular question and answer, reflects the marvel how in the one person of Jesus Christ, we have two natures, true God, true man. And in this particular connection, we are reminded a human being can only be in one place at one time. And so, as a human being, our Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavens at this point. But as he is true God, he is omnipresent, everywhere present. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Now, of course, it's hard for us to comprehend all these matters, but again, we are speaking the language of faith. When we put together the pieces from Scripture about who Jesus is, Son of God, who took on our human nature, this is what we confess. As his humanity, with his human nature, his human body, he's in the heavens. But as true God, he is everywhere present. In that way, he is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, therefore, that our Lord ascending into heaven did not result in him losing his humanity. He has remained a flesh and blood human being. And we have to understand that this is critical for our salvation. And that comes out in our third point, where we see the triple benefits of his ascension. Now, as we continue, you can well see how we are delving deeper and deeper into matters of faith. Not things that we can rationally explain, but we say this is what the Scripture teaches. For in faith we believe Jesus is bodily in heaven. And in faith we believe that he is busy in heaven on our account. For he may have cried out on the cross, "It is finished." But it was only finished in the sense of him giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That was finished. He has to suffer no more. But he continues to be busy, as already was indicated when we spoke about the resurrection. He is busy making us share in the righteousness he has obtained for us by his death. He's busy doing that before the throne of God in heaven. As Scripture describes this for us in terms of Jesus acting as our defense lawyer. You know how it can go if you're accused of a crime and you have to go to court. You get a lawyer who is going to help and defend you against the charges. Catechism uses the word here, advocate. That's a term for a lawyer. And these words are taken from first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, John says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Notice, scriptural term there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The other reference you see in our catechism there, Romans 8, verse 34, Paul speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of God, interceding for us. When you intercede for someone, you speak on their behalf, in their defense. Again, that kind of legal concept. Find this language very prominent also in the letter to the Hebrews, as the author writes extensively about there the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he is shown to stand basically in the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly sanctuary. You should realize the tabernacle and the sanctuary that pictured the throne room of God. And you know how the priest had to go there year after year, sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. So in that way, he was interceding on behalf of the people. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the heavens, heavenly sanctuary, heavenly throne room, and he presents himself to speak on our behalf. It's quite a vivid picture. It really has to be a faith picture, helped in a way by that tabernacle image. But now we have to transfer this to the heavens, because we know that the Lord said the whole tabernacle and all that took place there had to be made after the copy of the heavenly things. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavenly places. He is busy before the throne of God, speaking up for us. And how necessary that is. Because we know, yes, we are justified through faith. But the reality is that even as God's children, we struggle with sin and we stumble and fall into sin. And then, let's think back to 1 John chapter 2, where John even says, well, we shouldn't sin. We always strive to do that, but we do sin. And therefore, it is so great to know that we have Jesus to speak up for us before the Father. That's why when we pray also, we tend to finish our prayer by saying that we pray this in Jesus' name, or we ask it for Jesus' sake. In the letter to the Hebrews, we will sing that also later on from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. The expression is there that the author says we may approach the throne of God with confidence, actually even with a degree of boldness. Because we know when we go to the throne of God in heaven through Jesus Christ, we can never go without him. If we try to bypass Jesus Christ, we won't even get there. We're going to be subject to the wrath of God. But when we go through Jesus Christ and we say, Father, hear my prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ, then the result is that the Father says, I don't see your sin anymore. I don't really think about those terrible words that you said, those terrible thoughts that you had, those terrible deeds that you did. No, I see Jesus. I see my son. I see his payment for your sin. I see his righteousness. He kept the law. I see his holiness. I see his purity of heart. Now again, you see we're speaking faith language, because it will sound kind of silly in a world where people say, sin? What kind of word is that? What is sin? It will make no sense to those who are filled with self-righteousness, who think I'd have done enough good deeds and God will accept me. But to one who knows his sins and misery, who knows what the Scripture says about the severity of the wrath of God, well, here is comfort. We're not walking into the heavenly courtroom alone. No, we are surrounded by our Savior. He says, I protect you. Our Savior knows we're guilty, but he says, I protect you. I've paid for it all. I'm your advocate. I speak up for you. That's what Jesus is doing right now. That's why when we pray, always go through Jesus to the Father, then we're always safe. Now, as for the second benefit, the Catechism puts it this way. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Now, this particular expression really drives home that Jesus is in heaven as a physical human being. And it also communicates to us that Jesus has bridged a gap. He has entered where no one has been able to enter before. And he's opened a way. We're saying about that previous hymn that he is the pioneer. Or to use kind of a term, if you learn about, for example, the Second World War, you know that the Nazis had the whole continent kind of locked up. And then the Allies, they made this real effort to make a beachhead on the beaches of Normandy, and once they got their foothold on the beaches, then from there they began slowly but surely to set Europe free. Now, We have to see ourselves in that way, in a way when we think about the heavens. The heavens, of course, are not hostile territory to us, but the heavens are off limits to us because of sin. But now, by going there as our Savior, ascending into heaven as a human being, you could say the Lord Jesus Christ has made a beachhead for us. He has entered previously forbidden, inaccessible territory, all because of our sin. In a way, this was also symbolized when he died and the temple curtain just tore right open. Symbolic. The way to the heavens is now open, the way to the throne of God, because that was where the Ark of the Covenant had been before. The way to God is now open. Makes us think also again of John 14. If we had read the first part of the chapter, we would have again read those words where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Through Jesus, we have our foothold into the heavens, and we will follow him. Interesting in that respect. In effect, we are there already, because if you would look at those verses from Ephesians chapter 2, then Paul says, in effect, we already sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We're here on earth, but he's in the heavens. And through faith, we are one with him. Whatever Christ has, we have. We're already sitting with our Savior in heavenly glory. Now again, of course, we are speaking the language of faith. We believe God exists. We believe heaven exists. We believe Jesus has restored us to covenant fellowship with God. We believe heaven is opened. And we know that we will join Jesus when the time comes, when he takes us to himself. And then eventually, when the new heaven and new earth come, when those are combined, they don't stay separate forever, we have a place there because the Lord Jesus has prepared a place. Of course, we know the world will sneer at all this type of talk. But again, those who know their sins and misery, they find comfort in knowing Jesus has died, risen. He has ascended into the heavens. There he is to guarantee and obtain a place for us. But now there is one more benefit of our Lord's bodily ascension, and that has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already referred to him a few times. Think back to what I said earlier about the promise not to leave the disciples as orphans. He promised to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and 5, verse 5, the Spirit is there described as a guarantee. And the term used there is kind of a real estate term, you could say, in the sense of a down payment. When people buy a house, they have to put a down payment, and by that they show to the bank that they promise to pay off the rest. Well, for us, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of Jesus to us, that this is the beginning of my promises, and I'm going to give you the rest in due time. Now, it's interesting that the Catechism never specifically takes the time to explain Pentecost. We have seen, however, that these repeated references to the ascension bring also in the repeated references to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those go together, the ascension of Christ and then the coming down of the Holy Spirit. Coming of the Spirit is shown to be the fruit of his ascension. And seeing this connection explains the use of the term in our catechism about a pledge and a counter-pledge. Kind of compares it to a marriage relationship. You know, in a wedding relationship or a wedding ceremony, one of the parts of the ceremony is where a bride and a groomer will exchange rings. And by doing that, then also when they give each other that ring always is a reminder of that bond they have to the other person. And even when they are half a country apart or a whole country apart, they can look at the ring on their finger and say, that reminds me of my spouse, whether it is my husband or my wife, no matter where we are. As a husband or wife, you have that reminder. And as the husband carries the ring given by the wife the other way around, that constant connection. Well, that's how it is shown to us, the relationship between Christ going into heaven and the Spirit coming to earth. So by having Christ go into heaven as a human being, that's the ring. The earth has been able to be put into heaven to say we have a connection there. And also, by giving the Spirit the other way, heaven gave its ring to earth. And so, in that way, there is that unity. And the church can always think, yes, Christ is in heaven, but how are we reminded of him? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. Always that connection, always that drawing to one another. Christ always looks to his church on earth, and the church is called to always look to Christ in heaven. In different places, yet, there is that unity, pledge and counterpledge. And by the power of the Spirit, our hearts are lifted up. So we don't look to any earthly city, but we look to the heavenly city. We look to where Jesus is. We look to the way of the kingdom and to walk in the way of the kingdom in eager anticipation of when he will come again. So as we look back over all we have covered, there's no doubt that all this is faith talk. It's rooted in the Scriptures. And also without doubt, it will sound as silly to those who reject the gospel of creation, virgin birth, atonement and resurrection. Yes, they say they believe in the ascension, but that's par for the course. They will always reject the gospel as folly, as Paul also points out. However, for those who know their sins and misery, it's all part of the glorious, comforting counsel of God concerning our salvation and gives reason for praise and adoration. Amen.